Hello. Let me tell you why, first of all, why men don't write advice columns. This is an extract from a popular magazine, and it says this. It's one of these sort of agony aunt things, you know. Dear Walter, I hope you can help me. The other day, I set off for work, leaving my husband watching TV as usual, and I hadn't gone more than a mile down the road when my engine conked out and the car shuddered to a halt. I walked back home to get my husband's help, and when I got back, I couldn't believe my eyes. He was in our bedroom with a neighbour from next door. I am 32, and my husband is 34, and we've been married for 12 years. When I confronted him, he broke down and admitted that they've been having an affair for the past 6 months. I told him to stop or I would leave. He said that he was let go from his job 6 months ago and says that he's been feeling increasingly depressed and worthless. I love him very much, but ever since I gave him the ultimatum, he's become increasingly distant, and he won't go to counselling, and I'm afraid I can't get through to him anymore. Please, can you help? Yours sincerely, Sheila. And Walter writes this. Dear Sheila, a car stalling after being driven a short distance can be caused by a variety of faults with the engine. Start by checking that there is no debris in the fuel line. If it is clear, check the vacuum pipes and hose on the intake manifold, and also check the grounding wires. If none of these approaches solve the problem, it could be that the fuel pump itself is faulty, causing a low delivery pressure to the carburetor float chamber. I hope this helps. Walter. Sometimes, it's fair to say, we miss the point. We might not intend to. We might not purposely want to do wrong things. It's not that we can't stop ourselves. It's just that we miss it. We miss the point. Well, today I want to look again at the Israelites. This is part of a series. We're looking at the book of Judges in the Bible, and once again we'll notice that the Israelites go off course. They turn away from God, and when they do, trouble comes. And invariably, trouble comes when you turn away from God. And they cried out for help, and we notice that God sends them a spiritual leader, what they call a judge, to guide them back onto course and to save them from their terrible situation. Well, this week is no different. We'll be looking at the Israelites again. This goes in a circle or a cycle. However, this week, in Judges chapter 10, we notice that when the Israelites cry for help, God implements a whole new approach. And we see that when the Israelites cry out to God, that they are in fact missing the point. They're demonstrating regret rather than repentance. And what we'll see is that God wants to really not just solve them from their immediate issue with the, you know, the next load of oppressors, but he wants to stop this ongoing cycle. And so he says, no, I will help you no longer. And we're going to look today at the very fun subject of how to be sorry and the difference between regret and repentance. Again, it's a real crowd pleaser, this one. Nevertheless, it's something that applies to any one of us who is not perfect. And it's probably worth knowing, and I wouldn't like for you to miss the point as any much as Walter did in his classic there. So let me read to you. This is Judges. It's on the screen. It's Judges 10, and it's verses 6 to 16. If you want to look at it in the Bible, there are some at the back. You're welcome just to sort of grab one. It says this: the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals and the Ashtaroths and the gods of Syria and the gods of Sidon and the gods of Moab and the gods of the Ammonites and the gods of the Philistines. And they forsook, is that a word? It's in the Bible. They forsook the Lord and they didn't serve him. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he sold them into the land of the Philistines and into the hand of the Ammonites. And they crushed and oppressed the people of Israel that year. For 18 years they oppressed all the people of Israel who were beyond the Jordan in the land of the Amorites, which is in Gilead, and the Ammonites crossed the Jordan to fight also against Judah and against Benjamin and against the house of Ephraim. So Israel was severely distressed. And the people of Israel cried out to the Lord, saying, "We have sinned against you because we have forsaken our God and have served the Baals." And the Lord said to the people of Israel, "Did I not save you from the Egyptians and from the Amorites and the Ammonites and from the Philistines, the Sidonians also and the Amalekites and the Moabites oppressed you, and you cried out to me and I saved you out of their hand? Yet you have forsaken me and served other gods. Therefore, I will save you no more. Go and cry out to the gods whom you have chosen. Let them save you in your time of distress." And the people of Israel said to the Lord, "We have sinned. Do to us whatever seems good to you, and you please deliver us this day." So they put away their foreign gods from among them and served the Lord. And he became impatient over the misery of Israel. In other words, God started to change his mind. So if you've heard any of these talks in this series, and if you haven't, they're all on our website as a podcast, and you can listen to all of them, you'll know that there's this cycle, as I say. The Israelites turn away from God. Not necessarily they turned away from God, in fairness. They just looked at other gods in addition to God. And then they got into trouble. This was, you know, the people who God had chosen, not because they were special or any good or any better. Clearly they weren't. But God wanted to use them as an example of his own goodness for all the other people. And yet they repeatedly turned to other gods. These other gods belonged to Aram and Sidon, Moab, and Ammon. There were two gods listed, called Baal and Ashtoreth. And these were, if you like, native gods of the people who lived in Canaan. Canaan was an area that God had asked the Israelites to dwell in. Okay, it's a very specific area. And the people who were living there worshipped Baal and Ashtoreth. But there are lots of other gods that belong to neighbouring people groups, you know, not too far, just on the borders. And every time these people groups came over to, you know, pillage and oppress the Israelites, they would bring with them their own gods, okay? So there's lots of gods hanging around, some of which were, if you like, native to the country, and some which were just brought in. And what Israel did, the people of Israel, they brought into their houses Baal and all the others, and they put them on their mantelpiece, right next to an image of God, you know, the only real God, the Creator God. And they treated the Creator God as if he was just one of many, no different whatsoever. And what we found, as we look through all of these oppressions, is that every time the Israelites started to worship a god that belonged to a specific people group, that people group would then come along and terrorize the Israelite nation. And you could see this happening time and time again. As soon as they picked a new god, along came that nation and terrorized them. In this passage, are named the gods that belongs to the Ammonites and the Philistines. And what we found is that it was the Ammonites and the Philistines that came and enslaved them this time round for 18 years. Now, you might think that once you've been enslaved by a people group, the last thing you do is then go and worship their god, right? But that's exactly what happens here. Jump back seven chapters to it's Judges 3, verse 13. And we see that it was the Ammonites that enslaved the Israelites. And now the Israelites are worshipping the Ammonite god. And so guess what happens? The Ammonites come back. They also worship the Philistine gods, so the Philistines come back. And despite being oppressed most horrendously for 18 years, the Israelites continued to worship the gods of the Ammonites and the Philistines, even though they're the people who are oppressing them. And you might think to yourself, well, that's just stupid. It's absolutely mad. My point is that in fact, you and I, well, not necessarily you and I, but certainly people who we know, it may be you and I don't know, we do exactly the same thing in a different way, but we do exactly the same thing today. I knew a lady from a long time ago, and she was she idolized the notion of getting married. She felt that there would be nothing better for her life than to be married. Young lady. And so she basically hooked up with the first person who she could hook up with and got married very, very quickly indeed, without really knowing the guy. And funnily enough, it didn't work out. Partly because the chap actually neglected to say that he'd already been married before. But the relationship broke down. But this was her response. She said, I need to get married again. And I need to prioritize marriage even more than before. And actually, you know, It might not be marriage, it might be something else, but you get to see people, and maybe you see it in us as well. And we do this. We see our problem, not in terms of worshipping an idol, but not worshipping the idol enough. And so what we find is that our happiness, or our meaning, whatever it is that, you know, whatever desires that we want to pursue, if those desires take over from the core desire of following after Jesus, then what God does is he allows those other desires to rule over us. And rather than these things being our sort of happiness or our freedom, they actually become our master. I'll show you what I mean. This is from Romans 1, verses 23 to 29. There's a few bits missed out. But it says this. This is Paul describing God's response to people who exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man, and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up to the lusts of their heart, to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the creator. And for this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. The list goes on. It says they were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They were full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. And, you know, some of that might not be applicable to us. We don't go around murdering, I'm guessing. But covetousness, it stands a good chance, I'd say. Deceit. You know, nothing too serious, I'm hoping. But the odd little bit of tax evasion here and there. You know, a bending of the truth. You see, when God says he gave them up to the lusts of their heart, what that means is God allowed the people to be ruled by their uncontrollable desires. It was that enslaved them. I'll give you an example. You see, if it's their number one desire to be rich, then God will enable, or allow, rather, that quest for wealth to dominate that person's life. There was a survey carried out amongst the world's super rich, that is, people who own at least $25 million. And it said most of them still do not consider themselves financially secure. For that, they say, they would require on average one quarter more wealth than they currently possess. Some of these people were billionaires. One person, Kenny, disclosed, sometimes I think that the only people in this country who worry more about money than the poor are the wealthy. And Kenny says, they worry about losing it. They worry about how it's invested. They worry about the effects it's going to have. And the zeros increase. And as the zeros increase, the dilemma gets bigger. To the one who desires power or prestige, or to be, you know, considered really good at your job, for instance, God will let you be ruled by those thoughts. I'm an academic, half-time academic, half an academic, I suppose. And in my workplace, and even in Karen's workplace, we get to see this happening an awful lot. Karen's a medical doctor. See, one of the professors that I work with said to me not too long ago, he said, if you want to be like me, then you need to spend all of your money going to conferences and use all your time writing papers. I was going to say, I don't want to be like you because you're bald, boring, and you have no friends. But I didn't, because he was the head of department. There is, I find, anyway, you know, just being honest with you, I would like to be regarded as really good at my job and for those titles to come in thick and fast. And I do take, wrongly sometimes, some dignity, and I have lots of initials after my name. And if I want to impress, I'll rule list them out. I don't think it's a good thing, and I find myself doing it from time to time. These are just, you know, an area on this matter, you know, I'm dealing with. What we see at the start of this passage, Judges 10, this is what the Israelites said. They said, we've sinned against you because we've forsaken our God and we've served the Baals and others. And when God said, no, you're on your own, the Israelites said something else. They said, we've sinned, do to us whatever seems good to you, only please deliver us today. And so they put away their foreign gods from among them, and they served the Lord. Big difference. The Israelites changed from being regretful to being repentant. And this is my point today, you see. You see, in the first instance, the Israelites were sorry for the consequences of the things that they had done wrong. But they weren't sorry for the actions themselves. The people were desperate and they regretted their situation, but they were not repentant. You see, regret is, it's a sorrow that comes from a consequence of sin. Repentance is a sorrow that comes from acknowledging the sin itself. And the problem with regret is, it never goes away. Even when the sin is dealt with, the delight of repentance, however, is that the sorrow is completely removed with the forgiveness of sin. Regret means we focus on ourselves, on our own situation, on our plight, on our sorrow. Repentance means we focus on God and His desire and His ability to save us and to restore us. And so when we're feeling sorrow, I think it's really important for us to stop and think, well, hold on a minute, which kind of sorrow is this that I'm feeling? Am I sorry because, you know, I don't like the situation, I want to get out of it? Or am I sorry because, you know, what I've actually done is I'm not proud of that, and I'd like to change. I'm asking for God not just to forgive me, but for me to become a better person. One way, I think, to sort of tell the difference, if you like, in yourself, is to look at, you know, when we do wrong, and we all do wrong, one way or another, quite often, is it just a lapse? In a sense, sort of a one-off? Or is it a repeated pattern of lapses? There's a big difference. I think, at least, that there's a big difference between someone who has a one-night stand or who looks a bit too long at a pornographic pop-up advert on their computer and then admits to doing it and asks for help, does their best not to do it again. There's a difference between that and someone whose habit it is to go on the pull, to repeatedly look for new pornographic images. That's just one example, isn't it? There's a difference between the odd expletive that comes from stubbing one's toe, and a foul vocabulary for which one is known for. There's, I think, a difference between an isolated incident and a character trait. What I'm not saying here is, you know, lots of isolated instances, not a problem, we can just move on, okay? Not saying that. I just want to make sure that we're being clear that I think there's a difference between a lapse and a pattern of lapses. I guess it depends on what the particular lapse is. If it's murder, you know, that's a biggie. There's a joke that goes, if at first you don't succeed, parachuting's not for you. You know, in other words, there's a few lapses that you really don't want to be making ever, right? I think that isolated instances can remain isolated because of repentance. And character traits remain because regret is just not a strong enough emotion to eradicate what is likely to be an idol. So my argument is, at least with regret, the sorrow continues, but with repentance, the sorrow is eradicated. And the reason for the eradication comes from, I believe, a trust in Jesus, who has already forgiven us and who wants to change us into brilliant people. You see, to begin with, the Israelites missed the point. And I think many of us missed the point today. If we say, God, I want you because I want you to do X, whatever X is for you, okay? Then we reveal that X is our primary interest. If, however, we say, God, I want you, regardless of whether you give me X or deal with X, then we reveal that our desire in God is more important than whatever X is. See, after God had said no, you're on your own. Go and talk to the other, you know, gods that you've been hanging around with. See what they can do. After that, the Israelites changed their view. And I'm jolly glad they did. They put away their foreign gods from among them and they served the Lord. They demonstrated that it was God who they desired rather than the works that God did. We see here, I think, that the Israelites changed from thinking that their words and actions were some kind of key that could unlock God into action. You know, if I say this or if I do this, then God therefore will save me or do this in my favor. They moved from that way of thinking to, I need to change my motives. Exactly what Karen was saying earlier on. I don't think she actually read my notes. They changed their motives. What were they focusing on? Was it God or was it their plight? What did they want God for? Was it to bring them to a nice, happy place? Or was it because they just wanted God? They changed their motives. They moved from regretting the consequences of their actions to true repentance, which means following God, come what may. And when God saw their regret changed to repentance, he was pleased with them. And he also changed. God changed. Here's a useful moment to remember the character of God. You see, God doesn't like holding grudges. He doesn't like to punish. He wants the best for us. He will let us, he will allow us be dominated by the things that we really want to be dominated by, like, you know, as I said about money, for instance. But he does that so that we can realize that actually they don't bring happiness, they don't bring meaning. Only he can do that. And so when we do get in our positions where we are focusing really on God in the right way, he doesn't just continue saying, no, you're on your own. He takes the first opportunity to say, brilliant, I'm glad we're back together again. Let's move on. He wants us to live life to the full. Now, I was meant to talk about Jephthah, and I will, incredibly briefly, because I just want you to know a few things about Jephthah. You see, when God changed his mind, his spirit came on to Jephthah, and he made them a judge. His mates called him Jeph. And suffice to say, Jeph defeated the oppressors, but he made a few errors en route. What we notice is that at the beginning, the judges were pretty good. And as they kind of go along, they get a bit worse. And Jeph made some howling errors, one of which was to make a vow to God along the lines of, he said, if I go out and we defeat everyone, then when I come back, the first thing that comes out of my front door, I will sacrifice to God. Now, that's very stupid, because the first thing that came out of his front door when he came back was his own daughter. And neither of them were best pleased when that happened. So, and then Jeph did an even more stupid thing. He actually followed through on his vow, and he killed his own daughter. Well, now, so having made the error of, you know, kind of like bargaining with God, if you do this, I'll do that, you know, rather than just trusting that God will. I mean, God had already said, you'll go and defeat them all. And he goes, great, thanks for that. And if you do, I'll do this. He didn't need to do that. But then, if you read somewhere in Deuteronomy, I think it was, if a vow that you make with God leads you into a place whereby you're sinning, and, you know, killing your daughter is a sin, by the way, then you don't have to carry out the vow. It also says somewhere else that human sacrifices is detestable to God. And so the moral of the story, okay, next slide. Right? The moral of your story is, and I think this has particular relevance on Father's Day, please, Please don't sacrifice your children, everyone, okay? Because God doesn't like you to do that. Honestly, the number of times people ring me up, shall I sacrifice? No, don't do that, please. It's naughty. So that, in a nutshell, is Jeff, okay? Basically, the lesson that we learned from Jeff is fairly straightforward, so I didn't think we sort of dwell on it. Can someone get the children? Would you mind getting the children back? Because, just rest assured they've not been sacrificed. They're out there, and they've been doing some stuff because it's Father's Day.